John the Baptist is a fascinating person. He was set apart by God, and when we refer to him as John the Baptist, it's not a denominational label, like Peter was a Methodist and Paul was a Presbyterian, but it's because his work was to baptize, and baptism represents repentance. John the Baptist was set apart. He was spoken of by the prophets. Jim just read this in the first three verses here in Mark 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his paths straight." And these verses are a conflation of prophecies from Isaiah and from Malachi. And in the New Testament, sometimes there'll be a direct quote from the Old Testament, but oftentimes quotes are merged. The writers are so conversant with the prophets and with the teachings of the Old Testament that they can blend those teachings. And in this case, there's prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi. Only Isaiah is mentioned. That's common as well. Rather than mention all the site, all the places, the greatest, or in Isaiah's case, he wrote so much, they would just mention Isaiah, and it would stand for all the prophets. That's maybe not that important to you, but nonetheless, I share that. Listen to this from Isaiah, for instance. This is Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And then in Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way for me." That's Malachi 3:1 or Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So John the Baptist he was set apart by the prophets. He was set apart from birth. Listen to what we read about. This is when the angel came to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist. Mother was Elizabeth. John the Baptist's father was Zechariah, and an angel of the Lord came to him and said this. This is in Luke 1:13. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And I got to thinking about it, studying this week, that I want to be someone who rejoices at the birth of John the Baptist. We rejoice as well. Why? "For he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Very interesting, some of this language on a day that we celebrate saving babies. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, before he was born. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So John is the last and the greatest prophet, and he's likened to Elijah, another great prophet. John is, you could say, he's all that is old and he's all that is new. He's got a foot firmly planted in both testaments. Luke 1:16, "He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Matthew 11:13, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He is Elijah who is to come." And then Jesus said, "He is more than a prophet." In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "There has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Very powerful language. Later on in Mark, we read, that Jesus says Elijah has come, referring to John the Baptist, to restore all things. And in Malachi 4:6, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is restorative work. Malachi prophesies that, and then the angel says essentially the exact same thing to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. John prepares the way of the Lord. Now, John is one thing that makes him interesting is he's eccentric. He stands out. He's a very unique person. Jesus, I love this, in John 5:35, he says that John is a shining and burning lamp. And I have an image of John the Baptist. His appearance is rustic. We read in verse 6 of Mark 1 that he was clothed in camel's hair, which is, again, much like Elijah. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was dressed the same way. John may have even been a little bit gnarly. He could have been a stand-in in Duck Dynasty, I think, or maybe ZZ Top, I don't know. John's appearance set him apart from the religious leaders, the religious elite of his day. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11:8, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Not John. That's why I called him the blue-collar prophet. He's set apart from the religious elite of his day, and I think he's set apart from some of the religious elite or celebrities of our day. And somebody took the time maybe this wasn't the best use of time, but you might be familiar with this. Someone went to a lot of like celebrity pastors, you know, people that are essentially hipper than thou, and some of them may be very good too. You always want to be careful of this, but he took pictures of stuff they were wearing, and then, you know, it's so easy now with Google, found out what it cost, especially sneakers. And some of these sneakers, hundreds of dollars. In fact, at least one pair was over $6,000 just for sneakers. That wasn't John's way. You know, he wasn't like a designer pastor. His hood was in the wilderness. He was like his cousin, his Lord. Matthew 8:20, we see foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Now, John may have had a home, but it was probably rustic and simple. And again, you know, I saw that one of the most famous preachers in this country, he lives in his house is 17,000 square feet and cost $11 million. And his car cost $325,000. And another well-known preacher has a $17 million jet. This is excessive. I think it's fair to say. Now, we have to be careful, you know, because someone has designer sneakers. His heart may be far closer to God's than mine, and the Lord knows our hearts. But I think some of these trends are troubling, especially in churches that are purporting to care so much for social justice and so forth. But well, then John's diet is organic. Verse 6, he ate locust and wild honey. So that may be hip now, I don't know. But it fit with the Jewish dietary regulations and was certainly a good source of protein. And I have a couple images of people eating locusts. I said, why should Dr. Briggs have all the fun? Someone who had been hacked with an axe and was eating locust. But that's John's department. So John is an unlikely, accidental celebrity. In verse 5, it says, all the country around Judea and everyone from Jerusalem. It doesn't mean every last person, but hordes of people were coming out to see him. But the thing is, John was not seeking attention. He was really, in many ways, he was an outsider who was seeking to divert attention away from himself towards his Lord. He didn't cultivate a look, so to speak, or consciously create his own brand. That wasn't his way. And impression management is a danger for us. It's a religious danger. And there's a lot of danger, too, in ministry, especially in a culture that is so celebrity-driven. We have to be careful. And there's many, I'm sure there are many pastors, religious leaders who are famous who by God's grace are very careful. For instance, John was a rock star for a while anyway, but he was a very humble man. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting people in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. That's Mark 12, 38 and 39. But the gospel irony is, and Jesus makes this clear in several places, one of them, John 12, verse 25, that he says it's precisely when we lose our lives that we find them. The greatest person, according to our Lord, the greatest person ever born, his motto was, I must decrease and he must increase. You see, we become most ourselves when we live for something or someone outside ourselves. Again, the irony, John is truly impressive precisely because he is not given over to impression management. He lives before an audience of one. And again, the irony just of all this amazes me. Our God is a God of extravagant diversity. There is nothing cookie-cutter about God or the world he has made. I mean, George, it was a great song we sang, All Creatures of Our God and King. That this panoply of creation, This vast and diverse creative world is unanimously praising God at all times. So in the Psalms, we read about hills and mountains and rivers and fields skipping and clapping their hands to exalt the God who made them. The stars sang at the dawn of creation together. And the stars, there's great diversity in the stars. And there's macro diversity and micro diversity. And just I love wildflowers, all the kinds of wildflowers. In fact, at Broadway Floral, they let me go back in the refrigerator to pick them out. And they usually have a fair amount, but or drive to Pittsburgh on Route 80. In June, and look at the wildflowers growing along the side, how many different kinds they are. Nature uniformly praises God in all its diversity, and all people are meant to do the same. And a way to understand this is to know that heaven is the most diverse place imaginable. Nothing cookie-cuttered about heaven. Heaven is not like, it's, and the church should be this way too, not like a bunch of people goose-stepping, wearing the same thing. A dance would probably be a better picture of heaven in the way the church should be. Revelation 5:9 says, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That means heaven is radically diverse. Culturally diverse. It's colorful. There's different languages and different styles and looks. All mutually praising God. You see, we think it's that's exclusive. Not so. That's not the way it is. And something that's helpful, it's amazing in Scripture, even, when we read about the heroes in Scripture, there's ultimately one hero, the Lord Jesus, but there's lesser heroes for sure, just like we know. I have heroes in this church because of the way they serve the Lord. But one thing that helps me in Scripture is that even those that are so great and noteworthy, Scripture doesn't hide their blemishes. So, for instance, John, whom Jesus said is the greatest man born of women, he went through a really difficult time when he was under great pressure. Much like Elijah. Elijah went through serious depression. If you read 1 Kings 1, 18 and 19, his life was in danger. He was so discouraged. This great prophet. Well, there was a time when John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And in this dark dungeon, he became very discouraged. And he actually questioned, and he had his disciples, a couple of his followers, go to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one who is to come?" This is Luke 7:20. "Or should we look for another?" And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Or if he did, it was a very loving rebuke. You know what Jesus said? Jesus listed all the things he was doing. Casting out demons, healing those who were lame and blind and deaf. And they reported, they said, "Oh no, John, Jesus is doing all the things that we love about him and that have been foretold." And that must have been very comforting to John. But he went through his difficult time. Remember Mark 9:29, this "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So even those who are strong in the faith go through times of difficulty. He was also isolated then, which is a problem. But just to move on, John is focused, very focused. He's focused in his message, but he's focused in his demeanor. He's very courageous. He's a truth teller, not a truth adjuster. Listen to an example of something he said. He said this to people who were interested in him and were coming out to be baptized by him in Luke 3:7. He said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when he used viper, a viper is a snake, and his hearers would know that this was hearkening back to Genesis 3, the original viper, the original snake, Satan, in the Garden of Eden. He's not messing around. He's talking about probably religious people who deceive others like Satan did. This is John, he needed to hire a PR director. This is not seeker sensitive. John does not blow with the latest winds of whatever is culturally or politically or religiously correct. Jesus said about him, "What do you go out?" He talked to people. He said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" See, Jesus commends John's steadfast fortitude. And years ago, in 1978, I was 20 years old, and my Uncle Bill gave me the transcript for an address at Harvard University made by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who had been expelled from Russia, an amazing man. And he was a hero when he first came to the U.S., and because he criticized the Soviet Union and communism. But when he came here, he began to criticize much of the excess in this country, and then his popularity began to plummet. But he said things, no matter what culture or country you're from, you can use a few good critics. And he was a good one. But he said this, "A decline in that speech, A decline in courage may be the most striking feature which an outside observer notices in the West in our day. From ancient times, declining courage has been considered the beginning of the end in a culture. In a couple hundred years before Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Samuel Johnson said, if a man or a woman, he said, if a man does not have courage, no other virtue is really possible. John was bold like his Lord. Listen to this beautiful description of Jesus. Now, these were people who were going to try to trap Jesus. And so they're flattering him, but what they say is so true. This is Mark 12:12. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. And of course, Jesus was exceedingly loving too, but he was a truth teller. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. And that was John. He was not swayed by appearances, but taught the way of the Lord. And an example of his courage, and we're going to look at it in more detail as we get further into Mark. But John the Baptist called out Herod because Herod had taken his brother's wife, who's oddly named Herodias, and took her to be his own wife. I guess he had more power than his brother. And he said, it is not lawful, in Mark 6:17, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he paid dearly for this, because Herodias, this woman, and her daughter Salome conspired to have John put to death. And against his better judgment, Herod, though he had a lot of power, worldly power, he was swayed by the wind. He capitulated. It says in Scripture that Herod gladly would hear John. He was not a believer, but he was interested. But he was swayed by this foolishness of his wife and her daughter. And he went ahead and killed John. And it really echoes, what John does here really echoes Elijah. When Elijah confronted King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal. 1 verses 450. And he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions, blown by the wind? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. That's 1 Kings 18:21. Like Paul after him, John lives before an audience of one. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I read this week. It was written in a blog in the Gospel Coalition, which has a lot of very helpful articles by a man named Jared Wilson. And he said, the world needs Christians bold enough to follow the truth wherever it may take them. John had the audacity to not just preach against sin. And interesting, he spoke truth to power about sexual sin. And that was not politically correct in his time. John was not interested in following a theoretical God and engaging in academic spirituality. He followed the personal God whose word of truth matters. Some who profess the faith today are refusing to do the same for much less severe consequences. We fear insults, marginalization, and the judgments of the world. And this is true. But again, there's encouragement. Earlier I mentioned that John himself struggled with doubts. And the Holy Spirit has allowed us to know that, to remind us that all, no matter who we are frail. There's only one true hero, and that's the Lord Jesus. But another encouraging thing is that true courage biblically understood, is derivative. It is borrowed. All through Scripture, we have these beautiful promises of the Lord being with us even when we're afraid. So true courage isn't necessarily just jacking up your resolve. True courage is doing what's right and trusting the Lord to give you the grace that you need. And his great, remember the theme of 2 Corinthians, when Jesus said, "My grace is made perfect, my power is made perfect in your weakness." Places like Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed." And you might say, "Yeah, Lord, but look what I'm up against." But then you got to finish the rest of the verse. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then you remember, too, that speaking the truth is loving. And Solzhenitsyn said, the yes man is your enemy. Your friend will tell you the truth. The Lord Jesus says the truth sets people free. Speaking the truth then is loving. It's also an earnest task. John's was a voice crying out in the desert. There's an earnestness, an urgency. And then God's word is a lion. Listen to this, a killer words in Isaiah 23:28-29. "Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Spurgeon said that God's word's like a lion. There's a place for us to defend the veracity of the word of God. There's a lot of misunderstandings about it. But at the end of the day, God and his word don't need our help. His word is like a lion, Spurgeon said. You just kind of let a lion loose and things happen. God's word accomplishes his purpose. Isaiah 55:11. Well, John is courageous, but his message is so focused. It's like a laser. And his first focus is repentance. Remember, to repent means to stop, and it means to turn, and it involves a new direction. John prepares the way. He sets the table for Jesus. He starts preaching about repentance, which will be Jesus' theme as well. We'll see it in Mark 1:15. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so baptism, and this is very clear from verse 4, and it's clear elsewhere in Scripture, baptism is a sign of repentance. And repentance is holistic. It's down to earth. It's thorough. When John is preaching repentance, this is recorded in Luke 3, beginning in verse 10, to a bunch of people, it's not just this philosophical construct. You just change your mind, look at things differently. These people want some real world, something to hang on to. And the crowd said to John, what shall we do? And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who is none." John would sell his $325,000 car, probably. He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to." See, a lot of this just, it's a lot of common sense. Interesting, too, it all has to do with money, which is the only time the Lord puts a specific label to idolatry. He calls it the love of money. Soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone. Don't abuse your power. Be content with your wages." So it's practical. Repentance it has real world consequence. It's not just turning away, it's turning towards, it's a new direction. And then perhaps the greatest focus of John is on his Lord, on the Son of God. And it's so clear in verse 7, Mark 1. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. See, this greatest man born of women was convinced that he was not worthy to do what would be the work of the very lowest slave. The all-consuming vocation of a man that our Lord deemed to be great was to point to someone greater and to be willing himself to fade away. You see this, all the descriptions of John, for instance, in John chapter 1, John 1, 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then in John 5:35, again, Jesus says, John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. You see, in Jesus, the glory of the Lord is revealed. The glory of the Lord himself. Jesus says, John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. And even though Jesus came, it's like the prince and the pauper, you know. Though he was rich, he was the prince, you know, he willingly became poor for our sakes. He sort of came incognito, in disguise, born in a stable, born to poor parents, often not even having a place to lay his head. In many ways, very nondescript. But that glory, it kind of eked out here and there. Well, it actually shone all the time. But specifically, for instance, at the Transfiguration, when his clothing shone with a brilliance that could never be achieved on this earth. Or the effulgence of light at the resurrection. Or consider heaven. I love this verse, Revelation 21:23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb, that is Jesus, is its lamp. John's disciples got a little miffed, and it's sort of natural. Remember, John was the rock star. Everyone was coming out to see him. Then Jesus starts ministering, and they look across the river, and now the crowds are flocking to Jesus, and his disciples they're not thrilled. They're miffed, not John. Listen to what John says. It's amazing. John 3:29 and following. The joy of mine is now complete. They're saying, John, you ought to be a little bit upset here. You had your 15 minutes of fame, and it was growing. And now your celebrity is a little bit tarnished. And John's like, really? More people are looking to Jesus? Yes. The joy of mine, he said, is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. If every one of us, and certainly everyone involved in leadership or ministry positions, followed John's example, I think the Lord would have so much more glory and we'd have so much more fun. Definitive, John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John is not self-absorbed. He is not territorial. His goal is to highlight Jesus. And remember, that was from start to finish. Because this has, like, for me, first choice overtones too. But when he was a baby, when he was in the womb. His mother's Elizabeth. His cousin was Jesus. And Mary traveled to see Elizabeth to celebrate with her that Elizabeth in her old age was expecting a baby. She was further along than Mary. And when Mary, Luke 1:41, Mary walks into the room and John, in embryo, within the womb, he leaped. He leaped for joy. He was celebrating Jesus before he was even born. It's the way his life was. I love that. From start to finish. And it teaches us about witnessing. How do we witness? Rejoice in the goodness of Jesus. Don't worry about, we can get so analytical and what we know and don't know. Yeah, if you love the Lord, learn everything you can. But it's like all about us. Impression management, fear, we're rejoice in the Lord more and more. Witnesses joyfully pointing others to Jesus. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. By God's grace, we may not be quite like John, but we too, we can be burning and shining lights, reflecting the light of our Lord, like the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. The moon can be so beautiful and it can give meaningful light. Sometimes I'd be work at night at the shed, you know, if the moon's out and there's snow. Oh, it's beautiful. But it's derivative. And that's good. That's okay. We reflect the light and then point others to the light. And John, of course, is focused on the core purpose of the sun. You know, Jesus is the suffering servant whom Isaiah foretold. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 40. On through the suffering servant foretold in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:3, you know, John the Baptist was like his Lord. He suffered too. But we read this of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And maybe the linchpin of the book of Mark is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Very interesting that John would say, I am not worthy to untie his sandals, which would be the work of the lowest slave. And then the God of the universe, the light of the world, very God of very God, the Lord Jesus comes down here. And how does he teach us how to live among one another? He not only untied the sandals of his disciples, and those disciples were pretty disappointing quite often. Some of them denied him outright. And yet he untied their sandals, and not only did that, but he washed their feet. This is an amazing, counterintuitive God that we serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And one of the definitive words of John the Baptist is what we've mentioned, John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. But the other, for me, very definitive line is found in John 1:29, and it's repeated in John 1:36, when John's disciples, who are probably going through a little bit of cognitive dissonance because suddenly Jesus might be taking some of their space. But what does he say? He says, behold, that means stop, look. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John does. He calls people to repentance, but it's not just some vague repentance. It's repentance that's tied to a real world forgiveness that comes, that's embodied in the person of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb. He is the provision. Repentance, again, is not just it's not just some moral category. It's a real opportunity to be changed from the inside out, both now and forevermore. The Lamb of God, remember, when God helped the children of Israel and gave them the Passover and said that if they were to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, when the angel of death came, would then pass over that house. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is without blemish. And what he did covers the sins of all those who take refuge in him. He himself bore our sins on the tree. So that gives us confidence. And you could say, yeah, but I'm still a mess. Jesus is very kind to people who are still a mess, who keep turning to him and keep repenting and keep beholding him. Listen to what Martin Luther said. How amazing it is that the Son of God becomes my servant, that he humbles himself so that he cumbers or burdens, so that he cumbers himself with my misery and sin. He says to me, you are no longer a sinner, but I am, because I am your substitute. All your sins rest on me now and not on you. No one can comprehend this. In yonder life, our eyes will feast forever on this love of God. We will keep beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, how do we prepare for the Lord then in our wilderness? How do we prepare for the Lord when our hearts are so often barren wildernesses? First of all, we stop and repent and turn and look to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. You know, I love the language in Scripture and outside of Scripture, but especially as it comes from Scripture, of this idea of when you repent, you awaken. It's like we've been sleepwalking, and then we repent and we behold. Wake up, O sleeper, Ephesians 5:14, and Christ will shine on you. So you wake up and you behold Christ. The more we behold him, the more we'll reflect his beauty. It will happen. There's strategies and things to do, but the first thing we do is behold him. And that's the most important thing we do. Like the moon, we reflect the sun, and he'll increase in our life. He's gracious to do that. And, you know, that's how we prepare others as well. How do you try to, if we want to be like, just like John the Baptist in the wilderness was preparing the way for the Lord. How do we prepare for the Lord? Well, we look to him. We bask in him. We're grateful to him. And then, as best we can, we point others towards him. Glorify, Psalm 34:3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's a very good communal verse for those who are already believers. But it's also a good verse to kind of reach out beyond. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let our beauty derive from his beauty. It'll free us from the shackles of impression management. And we'll never be completely free. There'll always be insecurities and struggles and such, but we can be substantially free of these things to live lives of joy and gladness and focus. And the Lord will bless us because we're looking to him, turning and turning and turning again and looking to the Son whose beauty is beyond compare. And it's a beauty that's enough to transform people like us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these accounts of John the Baptist, Lord. Pray by your Spirit that we would truly repent, truly turn to you, Lord, truly behold you in all your beauty. Thank you, Lord, that you're good. You help us. You give us courage. You give us grace. You're merciful to us when we doubt and struggle. Lord, help us to magnify your name together, Lord, to exalt you together. And let us see your purposes wrought in this world, not because we're so good, but because you are increasing in our midst. Lord, give us that joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.